Please have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. Stand with me as we read and proclaim and obey God's word together. 1 John chapter 2. Our text for this morning begins verse 28 and picks up to verse 3 of chapter 3. The NASB translators did a good job of putting a hard paragraph break between 27 and 28 and continuing the theme through chapter 3, as you see there, and then that's the passage that we're going to look at. And that resonates with the context of the original Greek text. This is the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. Please be seated. Every one of us are between at a fork in the road between two mutually exclusive responses to what God has done. When Jesus came and ministered, he realized there were great multitudes of people following him and even calling themselves disciple. I'm a disciple of Jesus. There's plenty of profession in the first century as well. And yet Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and he sifted them and he gave them a tough, tough teaching. And he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. Now, I'm sure Judas the Iscariot and other maybe followers are saying, why did he do that? Why did he say that? We got a momentum going on here. We got a majority of the people following him. Josephus tells us there was over 300,000 people who followed John the Baptist. Where do you think that movement went after John was arrested and beheaded? It followed Jesus. There was a messianic movement going on. John pointed Jesus out. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's the same people follow Jesus. We're not talking about a ragtag bunch of people. We're talking about one crowd that had 5,000 males who were fed and had 12 baskets for Jesus left over for his disciples to count. There's a large group of people that followed him. Why did he have to do that? Today, I guarantee you the seeker-sensitive and seeker-friendly movement would have repulsed and recoiled by that kind of a statement that Jesus made. Just a tough, even humanly speaking, unnecessary statement like that, to turn people away. And then Jesus turned to the 12, as the scripture tells us. There was the multitudes, and then he turned to the 12. They all heard the same thing. Mutually exclusive statement that you cannot live and have your religion too and follow Jesus. Jesus said, you have to accept me completely, fully, do everything I tell you, you're dependent on me, or else. That was the kind of statement. And then he turns to the 12 and says, you will not leave too, will you? Because the scripture says, and many of his disciples left him. Those who professed to follow Jesus as the Messiah left him. So Jesus asked the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him in John chapter 6, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice Simon's response. What other option do we have, Lord? You're the only hope of Israel. You're the promised Messiah. If we go from you, what other option do you have? The Old Testament gives you the option. After Job faced horrendous, from a humanly speaking, situation of the destruction of his property, the death of his children, and horrible disease that set upon him, his wife came to him with an encouraging statement, curse God and die. There you have it. You turn from God. Who do you have? You got nothing. It has always perplexed me that the schizophrenia of the atheistic community, they work so hard to deny God, but if God isn't, why are they working so hard? Who are they denying? Who are they rejecting? It's a schizophrenic. Sin causes stupidity and then insanity. Curse God and die. There you have it. You have only one hope. Either you have God and his Messiah, or you curse him and die. We have no one to turn to. For genuine Christians, there's only one option, one hope. And that's Jesus Christ and everything about him. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to accept or reject some parts about him. It's all or nothing. That's what Jesus meant when he says, you take everything in, what I tell you, or you have nothing. The majority of the people recoiled and repelled, and they left the Lord because Jesus made such an exclusive claim. At a certain point in your spiritual journey, whether you consider yourself open-minded, religious seeker, or whether you claim to know and worship God and believe in Jesus, he will call upon you, and he will sift you, as he did me, as he did many of you already. The church is test center. This is the SAT test center. This is where you take your GRE. This is where you take your LSAT, your MCAT. And you can't cheat. You can't look at other people's answers and say, oh, yeah, that I agree with him. Can't do that. Sorry. You will be monitored as you are monitored in those places. And your results, your test scores, will be analyzed. And you will get a grade. It'll be pass or fail. This is it. This is the local church. This is why the local church is shunned and avoided by many professing Christians. Do you see it now? They don't want to take the test because they haven't studied at all. They have no idea what they're trying to get their degree in or preparation for. That's salvation. But if you know you've studied and you know the character of the one whom you're studying, then you have confidence, you have assurance. And so the person who's been preparing for such a test says, bring it on. I've been preparing for that. Someone who is actually born again into the family of God, he knows if the test is about his spiritual father, about his Lord Jesus Christ, he knows. He has the answers. He has a relationship. He has a lifestyle. He has a track record. But there are those who profess, but they really don't have possession. And so the word of God here in 1 John is all about assurance, certainties. It's not about just profession. It's about possession. And so Jesus was thrusted into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. To watch. Watch what? Watch him fail? Of course not. To demonstrate how powerful he is to fight temptation and to triumph over it in the wilderness after fasting, when our first Adam, our ancestor, all of us were in him, failed in paradise with one test. Is to demonstrate that the second Adam, our Christ, is infinitely superior. That he has righteousness and strength and purity and holiness all about himself. Not the kind that he imputes to us, but it is his own achievement in his own character. To demonstrate that. So God brings some of you in here to demonstrate that you are truly saved. This is where you're going to grow in assurance. Some of you God brings in here to show that you fail. Some you fail miserably. But of course, there are those who constantly want to cheat. They want to act out like they know Christ, they know the Lord, but they're not. It's sad if the majority of the people taking the test are all cheaters. If those who are responsible for checking the answers and making sure nobody cheats is asleep and doesn't care. And if the scores don't matter. That's what you call cultural churchianity. That had nothing to do with biblical Christianity. And so you and I have two options. Christ or hell. God, curse him and die and perish. That's it. We have one hope. Just as Israel had one hope. They had the hope of the promised Messiah that all the prophets have predicted and prophesied. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. So much so that an untrained, unlearned, immoral Samaritan woman at Sychar knew that it had to be the Messiah. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. He's the solution. There was a messianic expectation in the first century that even someone like that had. The Messiah was the hope of Israel. His first coming was the hope for Israel. And yet they rejected that hope and vainly sought for someone in their vain imagination that fit their profile of what they would want. A political, militant, self-exalting one. Not the servant of God. Not the one who sacrificed himself and died for our sins. Not the Lamb of God who takes away the world. That they could not handle. And today, same thing. Many people are willing to accept their own version of Jesus, which is just an idol. But they will ultimately walk away and turn away when Jesus says, everything or nothing. You submit everything. You give up yourself, your time, your money, that's not yours. Your life, your family, that's not yours. It's mine. Did your salvation cost you? If it didn't, you have no assurance. Did it cost you everything? If it cost you everything, then you have nothing to lose. You have everything to gain in Christ. And that's why the early Christians all gave up everything, including their lives. And they submitted. Because they saw the Lord Jesus Christ submit to save us. Gave up his life. And they counted privilege and joy to share in that suffering. I want us to see four marks of genuine assurance from this passage that God brings to us from the Word of God. These four areas will strengthen you and confirm the assurance of your salvation. They will also unveil phony and false assurance many religious people have today. These four areas will also validate your relationship with Jesus Christ and the desire for you to deepen your walk with Him. The assurance promotes confidence and joy. And that's why if you see Christians, the entire world can just crumble around them. But there is an inward joy that nothing can shake. Because there is a living and connected relationship with God and with Christ. The evidence of these four areas of genuine assurance is very important. God wants us to know. And so I'm going to give them to you in the form of imperatives, commands. And I want you to remember these four areas. And I pray that at the end, that you who are truly saved would be assured. Because God saved you. If God saved you, you are saved indeed. You are saved indeed. How do you know you're saved? Verse 28, you will persevere. You will persevere. Perseverance of the saints is that doctrine of grace as credited to John Calvin, but really, it's really scriptural, very clear in the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament saints persevered to the very end. It demonstrated that they had a living faith in God because they were willing to count the full cost. And you look at Hebrews chapter 11. None of them were New Testament believers, right? None. They're all Old Testament believers. Did they persevere? Absolutely. Every generation of people, whether Israelites or whether Gentiles or Jews in the church, this is true. Because our anchor is Christ. Then is God. So we will persevere. John's now making a sharp right turn into the next topic, assurance of salvation and the hope of eternal life. And then in the next passage from verse 4, he will show us the incompatibility with a constant lifestyle of sin. Therefore, what he's going to establish here is the practical working out of our faith will give us assurance. Lifestyle of sin will not only indict us, but it will reveal the sham of such testimony. So now he says, now, kai nun in the Greek. The NASB translators placed a hard paragraph break here, and they rightly did so because they see now this transition. John continues his warm fatherly admonishment, little children, technia, heard that term before. Here's the main verb, abide. We learned that this verb is the fellowship verb, and we have fellowship and union with him. That's not just one time in history. This is an ongoing thing. It is a command. Abide. In the previous passage, in verse 25, John said Jesus himself made the guaranteeing promise of our salvation. Look at verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Who is he? The promise keeper. We're all promise breakers, but he made an eternal covenant promise that he will never break. What's his promise? Anyone who comes to him will have eternal life. Eternal life. Since that's the case, all genuine believers will persevere. They will. God's sovereign election and believers' perseverance are two wonderful truths that complement one another. That the software and the hardware look so different, come from very different sources, but you know that both are complementary for computing. In the same way, God's sovereign elective purposes and our submission to those things in perseverance are wonderfully complementary. They do not cancel one out. God had ordained that through our perseverance that our true faith will be shown and rise to the surface. Jesus' test is what showed that he is infinitely qualified to be our Savior, deliverer from all temptation, and our great high priest who can sympathize with us. So we will persevere. This beautifully is taught by Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's God's sovereignty. John gives us the purpose clause, so that when he appears, so that. That's the purpose of remaining. He says remain, abide, continue to have intimate fellowship with him and in the truth. What's the purpose of that? At his coming. He appears, that's the verb phanerao. At his coming, that's the noun parousia, which combined together, appearing and coming points to the grand return of the Lord Jesus and our lifting up, so that we our first encounter face to face, it's called the rapture. And many people don't get the full biblical sense. There is a reason why we meet the Lord in the air, in the midpoint. That we don't go directly to heaven. He doesn't come directly down to earth. But we meet in the air. There's a reason for that. If you understood how the Jewish wedding ceremony worked, then it would be very clear to us. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. This is what Paul taught. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Our first encounter, therefore, is foreseen here. When he appears, at his coming. Later, John will use two more Greek words to describe the Lord's first coming and his second coming. Epiphaneia and apokalypsis. But right now, these two words are sufficient to show that we are looking forward to his arrival, second time. Now notice John includes himself among those who are confident by the use of the personal pronoun we. We may have confidence, he says. And parousia is coming, and parousia, confidence, is a wordplay here. We're confident because there's only two options. Either you are confident or you shrink. You grow in confidence or you shrink in shame. That's what it says here. That's the confidence for our bold evangelistic witness. We don't go and say, may I please share with you, something that I think that I might have some interest maybe in you, please. We don't do that. We say, hey, I have some great news for you. God in his love sent his only begotten son to die for our sins, to rise again from the grave, and to make a way for us to have eternal life and a relationship with him. You need to repent and believe. And I'll say, you foolish religious nut. What kind of a dork do you think I am to believe in that nonsense? Oh, sir, you don't understand. I'm much worse than what you think. I'm a wicked, sinful, perverted, lost, dead individual that God, in his mercy, has sent his son to redeem, to purchase me. I'm much worse than you could ever know. And yet, he forgave me, loved me, adopted me. Now I'm a child of God, and so can you be the child of God. We can say that with confidence, because none of what they say about us matters. It's not true. Only thing that matters is what God says about us. That's what defines us. The world will never understand you or me in our natural state. It's hard for us to understand our relationship that we have with God. And Paul talks about that. I mean, John talks about that a little bit later on. But he says we have confidence. We have confidence. And we don't shrink back in shame. There must be some evidence for this confidence, or else we will shrink. That's the confidence for our bold evangelistic witness. It's the confidence for our bold approach to the throne of grace in prayer. We can say, Abba, Father. We know that our words will go beyond this roof, directly to the Father, because Jesus is Christ in his high priestly ministry. We know that he hears us, and we know he will answer. It's yes, no, or wait. We know it. And so we don't have to shrink away. Perseverance in obedience to God's word, love for the brethren, confidence in the truth gives us great confidence and assurance internally, not to shrink away from him in shame. Isn't our assurance of the Lord's return powerful incentive for godly living? I mean, you have a deadline, so do I. And time is ticking. That's why we take our lives a bit more seriously than those who don't care about the future. We have confidence. False believers who only profess to know Christ but don't obey, don't love the brethren, don't practice the truth, they'll shrink away in shame. There's only two responses when the Lord returns: joyful anticipation and confidence, or shrinking away in shame, because there is no evidence of righteousness in their lives. We've seen the first mark of assurance, and that is, where does our confidence come from? Does it come from persevering, continuing, abiding in what we know to be right and true and good, and that is connected through a relationship with the Lord? So then, Christian, persevere. Don't be surprised when things get difficult. Persevere. You will. You're saved. You will persevere. He'll give us the strength to. So let's continue to persevere in hope, because this is all going to be over. It's going to come to a fast and rapid end. Eternity is much greater than the temporal life that we have now. This is a testing ground. The test will be over. There'll come a time when everybody will be commanded to put down their writing utensil, turn in their test, and then go home. It'll be over. Persevere. Verse 29, let's see the second mark of assurance. Practice. Practice, practice, practice. Proof of the pudding is in the what? Eating, yep. And proof of genuine Christian possession of faith, genuine Christian life, is in the living. In the living. It's your life, not profession. If one person says, this durian is still so delicious, or this stinky tofu is just marvelous, and I would say, sir, you lie. You lie. You expect me to agree with you? I don't think so. But if I say, oh, this mango shaved ice, it's delicious. Or this soft yogurt is just delicious. And everybody says, true that, we agree with you. That's just a real bad illustration. When somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I don't care about obeying the Bible. I really don't care. I don't have time or the energy to give myself in service and love for people in the church. Or I reject God's truth constantly in my mind. I doubt it, because I need to be the final judge whether this is true for me or not. I have to judge. And so unless it passes my test, I won't accept it. But I'm a Christian. We must all unanimously say, sir, you lie. You lie. If somebody tells you that milk is just an excretion of the cow, like our saliva, you just got to say, you lie. You've taken away all that is good, all that is designed to refresh and to nourish, and you just dropped it down to a bland, banal, sinful, twisted distortion, and you say, that's reality, you lie. There are many liars. Not because they intentionally try to deceive, some do. They're false teachers, but there are others who are so deceived in themselves, they see no difference. And that's sad. They should. And how do we know? How do they know? How does anybody know? You know by the living. Proof of the pudding is in the eating. Proof of Christian life is in the living. Here is the basic if-then clause. First, the protasis. If you know that he is righteous. Every genuine Christian should know that Jesus Christ himself is perfectly sinless. I mean, the first century Jews all knew that. Even the Gentiles who studied Jewish religion all knew that. God had to be morally perfect. Even the unbeliever's knowledge about God is much refined and great and ideal than what they see. And that's why if you look at the Greek pantheon, they were just horrible, capricious, immoral, selfish deities. But they knew that that's not the reality of God. When Jesus came, you saw the perfect embodiment of righteousness. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," God did not accept a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament that had a blemish and that had a defect. It was the priest's job to test and check this out and reject anything that man thought that it would be acceptable in his own assumption. The priest's job was to say, reject, reject, accept, accept. His job was a job of discernment. For what? God's standard, which is what? Lack of blemish. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That was what God required for animals and physical sacrifice. You think that he would provide the Savior of the world with moral defect? With ethical weakness? So anything that you know about your ABCs of your Christian walk, you know that Jesus is the Savior, therefore he is righteous and perfect. And you know that he reflects the character of God. That's the if, the protasis. Now let's look at the then. Since that's what you know about Jesus, then the apodosis, the then statement, the second part, the complementary, should also logically follow. And it does. Now insert then in there. If you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Previously, John wrote that Christians know God. They are in Christ, they're in the light, they're in the Father and the Son. Now, this is the first time that John mentions birth from God. This is a wonderful truth about you and me. That is that we don't get to choose our parents. We don't get to say anything about our birth. We are thrusted into this world, helpless. But without our parents, we would not have survived. Because of our parents, we did survive. We came in. Biological and physical and spiritual existence was possible because of procreation. God intended that way. We didn't get to say anything about it. And that's why I have a hard time understanding Christians who see the doctrine of predestination and they just have all kinds of problems with it. Why? You didn't choose your own salvation. What's so difficult about that? You didn't choose your birth. It's the new birth. Therefore, anyone claiming to have experienced a new birth, I'm born again, must demonstrate tangible evidence of the characteristic of their true spiritual parent. Just look at me and look at my kids. They got a short nose, long temper, right? And you go, oh, yeah, they're shim kids, all right. And look at, oh, Nancy and John, three kids. There are some characteristics. Physical characteristics. Personality characteristics. Things that just doesn't fall too far from the tree. The DNA doesn't fall too far. But furthermore, there's also other aspects. The family dynamic is exemplified. It's the same way about you and me. If that's true physically, and it's so much more true spiritually. If we say that we have been born of God, that he gave us new birth, that somebody died and somebody was raised. If that's true, then there must be connection. John MacArthur says, the new birth that is not verified so much by what people claim, but is how they live. It's not profession, it's lifestyle. Anyone claiming to have experienced a new birth, but doesn't have righteous living or desire righteous living, he's either lied or is deceived. He's still unregenerate and he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's why it's so important when somebody talks about the new birth, being born again, there must be evidence of his death. Old man is gone. A new man's here. Death and life. That's what it is. Unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, there will be no tree, no fruit. This is John's call to practical holiness, an ongoing practice of righteous living. This is none other than what the Bible talks about through the Apostle Paul, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as an acceptable form of spiritual worship to God, to renew our minds and conform to God's will. Then we will have discernment to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's what James says, that such profession of faith without any tangible evidence of it is useless. He says that in James 2:20. Faith without works is useless. He says in verse 26, James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Righteous living is the evidence of new birth, not the cause of it. So there are a lot of people who want to mimic a righteous life and lifestyle on their own, and they try really hard. Without the possession of it, they try to mimic that on their own flesh, in their own effort. And some people produce a tremendous, even spectacular display of mimicking. But it's all a sham. Something dies inside. Even if the external may match up, something's not alive inside if we do it on our own. If there's no life. And that's why only the Word of God and the Spirit of God can scrutinize the deceitfulness of our hearts. And that's why if you look at the religious world, there's a lot of activity, spectacular activity. And Paul says, if I give my body to be burned but have not love, I've gained nothing. He says, I am nothing, I've gained nothing. Because why? They don't have Christ. Incidentally, 1 Corinthians 13, if you take the word love out and substitute Christ, it will still make perfect theological sense. There'll be absolutely no problems whatsoever, because Christ is the embodiment of God's love toward us, right? So love is patient, love is kind, does not boast, does not envy. Put Christ there. Christ is patient, Christ is kind, Christ does not boast, Christ does not envy, etc., etc., etc. It'd be perfect sense. If I give up everything but have not Christ, I've gained nothing. If I give my body to be burned, have not Christ, I've nothing. And so you need to recognize that the practical outworking of your faith is the evidence of the possession of genuine faith. And so if there is an inner desire to live for God, live for Christ, to be obedient to him, and we're constantly frustrated by the fact that we can't perfectly live that life, but we want to. The desire is there, but the practice is weak. That's why we go to the Lord in prayer. And that's where humility sets in. That's where we don't judge others in a judgmental way. We work on ourselves and allow the Lord to refine us and sanctify us. When you were saved, how much did that salvation cost you? If it didn't cost you everything, then you're either very young in the faith or you really don't understand the cost of following Christ. If you've joyfully laid down your life at Christ's feet, and you've said, use me any way you see fit, Lord, I'm your slave, then everything will be very easy for you. There's nothing, even your own life, that you're not willing to let go. But if you say everything but this, you can't be a Christian. Jesus said so. Don't we want to exhibit the most perfect, righteous character of our Heavenly Father? Don't we want to be just like Jesus in every way? Aren't we frustrated that we can't? That's a sign of new birth. Unrighteous living, therefore, is unthinkable to any Christian life. A Christian cannot plan to work out his unrighteousness, because what he's planning is so detestable to God and to him. He shudders. He fears it. And he goes to God in dependence and asks God to save him, protect him. It's unthinkable. We've seen the first two marks of genuine salvation, an assurance of salvation, perseverance in the faith, practice of that righteousness. Now for the third imperative. The third word command that you need to think about as we go through this passage is to ponder. Ponder. Christianity is the faith that requires deep thinking. God made us in His image, and we have the mind of God, the mind of Christ. We need to think deeper, because only when you dig deeper will you find treasure, and will you find the refreshing waters for your soul. You can't just be superficially feel Christianity and saying, I have it. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. That superficial Christianity is not Christianity. It's man-made religion. So if you go to so-called church or a mass, and the priest performs this ritual on you, and you take some elements in your mouth, and you do some things, and you hear some sermonette for church Christianettes, and then you go home thinking, I've done my duty today, God. You've just been deceived. You just wasted your time. You blasphemed God. Because you thought that God just accepts this sham life, sham worship, when you know the Bible says He's holy. And so we need to think deeper about our relationship. And so as we think deeper about what we know, then we're amazed by what we know. We're amazed by what we have experienced, right? This is what John's saying. Verse 1, see, idete. That's, Greek students will know, that's a command. A plural, second person, imperative. See, that's what we do when we go to the Sequoia National Forest. And we go, wow, do you see that? Come, look, look. Look at what I'm seeing. It's amazing. You go to the edge of a huge hole and you say, wow, that's the Grand Canyon. That's just not a big hole. Wow. Come, see. It is a command, but it is a expression of wonder, awe. And that's why John says, how great. See combined with great highlights astonishment and admiration upon viewing some person or something, according to the New Testament scholar Edmund Hebert. It's an outburst of wonder. John cannot contain, as he starts thinking about the love of God, he just cannot contain the wonder. See the amazing, supernatural, otherworldly, alien, and foreign love of God that has never been witnessed or conceived of or imagined by human beings. That's why if you look at world religions, you won't see. You won't see this. If you look at the immoral religions of the ancient world, and even the Incans and the Mayans and the Aztecs, they believe in a God who demanded human sacrifice. God gave up His only begotten Son to become man so He could die and sacrifice for us. And no one has ever conceived such of a thing. And that's why John says, the love the Father has bestowed on us. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, amazing thing about that statement is not simply the love for friendship, but it's the choosing of the friends that Jesus chooses to love. That's what's amazing. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 says this, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Did you get that? You won't find this rapidly recurring thing even in our society. Though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Maybe a husband sacrificing for the wife. Maybe a mother sacrificing for the child. And even when we do see such sacrifice, sacrificial love, we say, wow, this is amazing. This is extraordinary. It's not regularly recurring. Even for a good man, maybe in the battlefield, there is a spirit of camaraderie, loyalty, friendship. But Paul knew that even such loyal friends and sacrificial love is noble and is rare in the world. One will hardly die for a righteous man, says Paul. But notice what the scripture says, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, Jesus Christ, made us His creatures. Jesus is Jehovah. He's Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the Creator. And we rebelled against our Creator. We sinned against Him. We rejected Him. We become hostile against Him. And then He laid down His own life for such people and made us friends. Paul was an enemy of Christ, but Jesus died for Paul. Paul, when he first understood this through his repentance and faith, he realized that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He had a friend in Jesus Christ. This is the great love of Christ, sought to benefit unworthy creatures, because Christ is love. And that's why he says this is an amazing thing. This is foreign. This is alien. Where have you ever heard anything like this, seen this? That God demonstrated. He just didn't send a message saying, I love you. He showed us that he loved us. That we would be called children of God. Through Christ's sacrificial love, God has adopted us into his eternal family. In the Old Testament, God left a historical illustration for all of us to look at what this is like. It's an imperfect picture, but it is nonetheless the best illustration. David initiates his benevolent act by calling to his servants and saying, I want to show kindness for my love, because of my love for my friend Jonathan, to anyone who's connected to Jonathan and his family. Is there anyone like that? And one of Saul's old servants, his name is Ziba, said, there is one like that. I know of one. His name is Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodebar and in the house of Machir. And by the way, he's crippled in both feet. The language there points to he's an invalid. If you're a male and you're in that ancient times, agrarian society, you can't use your feet. You basically resort to begging if you don't have wealthy protector who will provide for you. You're a family mascot at best. You're like a little dog who kind of cheers up the family and get fed. Or you go out in the street and you beg and you earn your own living. Those are your choices. I know such a one, Ziba says. And David says, bring him over. And then he adopts him into his family. Says, this man will no longer now, I will restore him all of his property. Now he will eat regularly at my table. And that's the royal table. That's family table. David had officially adopted Mephibosheth, a son of his archenemy Saul, grandson, who wanted to kill him. Now you know why the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. And that's what the scripture says. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God? That was at a high cost. That is the love of an enemy. That is the greatest sacrifice. And such we are. That's an amazing fact. Yet to all who received him, to them he gave him the right to become children of God. Yet to all who received him, even to those who believed in his name. In other words, God didn't make massive theological hoops for you to jump to be included in his family. He made it as simple and even humanly speaking, easy. And yet this is impossible for unregenerate heart. Yet to all who received him, that's it. All he wants is you to love the most lovable being and to receive the most precious being. To those who even believed in his name, what little you know about Jesus. Did you know tons about Jesus Christ? Did you have Christology inside and out? Memorize 100 verses about Jesus before you became a Christian? No, you didn't. You said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me, so I'm saved, right? Exactly. I got saved first and found out how deep that love is that saved me much later. And same thing with you. God's not going to make you jump through massive hoops to come to him. He's made the way for us to come to him. Amazing love of God. Now ponder that. Ponder the greatness of God's love and see if any seed of contempt, complaining, questioning will ever arise in your heart. And see. Look at the cross and see if God doesn't love you when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. When he's ministering even his agony and suffering to his own earthly mother and asking his disciple to care for her. That's an amazing love. And that's why it's important for us to know that you adopt the title that God has for you. You're his child. Nothing more, nothing less. You're on the equal level of Jesus Christ through adoption. That's amazing. Ponder the amazing knowledge of God also. contrast this intimate knowledge of God toward us and our knowledge of God and His great love. How did you ever come to know this, by the way? I mean, you had the Bible for many years. I did. I read it too. Never got it. How did it make sense to you? How did you come to know this when the greatest of achievements in intellectual prowess, research, and technological advancements and training of the world, they've gotten none of this. They're ignorant of it. They couldn't care less about the love of God and of Christ. They don't know the most important truth and the most important fact. And John says, for this reason the world does not know us. Do you expect them to know us? The world cannot fathom the incredible relationship of love and acceptance between a holy God and His adopted children. They have no clue. Even we have a hard time grasping it. And that's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed for us and saying, I pray that you would know the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. To comprehend that in a deeper way. We're strangers in this planet. All the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, all those guys lived as strangers and exiles on earth. Hebrews 11:13. 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're aliens and strangers. This world is just so alien to us. It doesn't know us, and we have nothing to know about it. I don't know what it's like to be addicted to cocaine, but I see its horrible effects. Do I need that knowledge and experience? No. All I need to know is the consequences of that sin. And you know, the world does not know the intimate relationship that I have on my knees with my Heavenly Father. They couldn't get it. They may interpret that as, oh, he's religious. I have no idea. You know why the world can't figure this out? Look what John says. Because it did not know him. Jesus testified to the unbelieving Jews in the first century. John 8:19. They were saying to him, he kept talking about his father. So he said, where is your father? That's a term of derision. They were passing out slanderous rumors saying that Jesus was illegitimate. They did the research, background on him, and they found that, oh, Mary became pregnant before she was actually consummated in marriage with Joseph. Aha! He's illegitimate. He's one of the unfortunate Jewish girls who was raped by a Roman soldier. Because Roman soldiers and Gentiles were up there in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember that? Aha! Where's your father? Oh my goodness. Talk about blasphemous contempt. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. You get that? The world may know something about Jesus, but then they will never know Jesus. And they'll never know God. They can talk about God all day, but they'll never know him. How is it that we know God? More than that, we are known by God in an intimate way, not as some lofty transcendent deity, but as our Heavenly Father, intimate relationship. That is an amazing reality. How do we come to know that? I ponder that. See if that knowledge has been wrought, developed, and investigated and researched by you. Or is God who is in you to work out his purposes, to give you that intimate knowledge of him? Ponder that for a minute. Ponder the fantastic future that you have with your new family, with God. Look at verse 2. Beloved. Agapetoi. This is a warm and embracing term, not of a father to children, like technia, but a brother to another brother. You and I are both beloved by our Father. So this is like John putting his arms around his readers, if you will, and saying, brother, beloved brother, may I share something with you? That's a warm way of him doing that. When you ponder your future in Christ, you're not only dealing with a theological issue, you're dealing with moral and ethical issue here. Because what you believe about your future will impact how you live today. It will. It will. And that's why if you look at the human history and human psychology, when a man is strapped in the hospital bed and the doctor says, you only have 3 months to live because you have an incurable cancer disease, we can't do anything about it, why don't you just sort out your life and get ready to die? Well, that's when the man becomes genuine, right? There's no room for pretense there. Only a wicked, wicked soul just start fabricating pretense. When a man is that close to death and he starts calling his family members, all his people, and they say, you know, I've not done these things right. Please forgive me. And he begins to sort out his life and finds peace with his maker. Isn't that right? When we have a clear mark and we begin to sort out our exit plan. Oh yeah. That tells you that sin causes dullness, and knowing that we will all die if the Lord Jesus doesn't return, that we become very callous. But the scripture says that we are children of God, therefore that means that we're going to continue to change toward a clear and distinctive end. John is beloved. He's putting his arms around his readers and saying, I have something very important, special to tell you, share with you. He says, now we are children of God. He has established that fact. This is John's way of saying, see, there, because God says we're his children, because God demonstrated his incredible love for us, it doesn't matter what other people say you are. It doesn't matter if they use derogatory names and racial prejudice and put you down. There's nothing for us to prove. It doesn't matter because it's not the truth. This is the truth. Don't define yourself by your ethnicity or your work, or define it by what God says you are, your relationship with Him. Whoever we are, we're God's children, right? We are. That's what He's saying. Now we are the children of God. It's irrelevant what people say. We are what God says we are and nothing more. So don't get all upset when people slander you and curse at you. They're saying, no, no, that's not who I am. I'm worse than that. But God saved me. I belong to Him. That's who I am. Yet John is saying, but you don't know what you will be. This is what you are now. You have possession of the seed of the new life, but you don't have the profusion of it, the preponderance of it. You don't have the fullness yet. You have in part. And so John says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Notice John continues to use we here. And if you've read into this carefully, then you know John is admitting something. He's admitting, as an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these truths, he's admitting his ignorance. He doesn't have all the details of what exactly this is going to be. And that's why he says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Whoa, there's a lot of preparation going on. Didn't Jesus say that? In my house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. There's some amazing things that God is preparing. We need to think heavenly, therefore. Place our thoughts in the eternal things, and don't get so caught up in the temporal. Isn't this what God's going to stimulate to give us great joy? It's futile and presumptuous to overly speculate on what that would be like. But he told us that we will be like Him. We will be like angels. We will worship Him. We will be sinless. There's many details that God has given, but not everything. He says, we know. And Paul admits his ignorance at one level. John admits his ignorance at the same level. But at another level, both Paul and John is very confident. We know. So he says, we don't quite know exactly, but he says, we know that when He appears. Notice this when, not if. And there's a huge difference. True Christians look forward to Jesus' coming. Unbelievers couldn't care less. They don't even believe it. But religious types couldn't care less. Their lives are not settled around the return of the Lord. They live as if this world is all that they have. That's why they will fight tooth and nail if they sense a little injustice. They'll take you to court. They'll fight you with you. They'll get angry at you, upset, and just act as if this is all that they have. Because they don't really believe Jesus is returning and to be the judge of all judges and settle matters. They don't have a confident hope in the future when God's righteousness will be established. When he appears, Paul is certain, John is certain, and it is at the second coming that our final state will be simultaneously revealed. When we first see him, that's when we will be changed and transformed. That's why John says we will be like him. That's certainty. Since we have the divine nature inseminated in us, we will share in the future. So present possession, that is the indwelling Holy Spirit, God's nature inseminated in us means future profusion. It'll permeate into every fabric of our being. That's why this mortality will take upon immortality. That's why the final thing that needs to go is the physical body, and we will have a glorified spiritual body to match up with the spiritual DNA that we have received at the new birth. Once you get appointed king from the streets of begging, you have to wear the garment of a king and a crown of a king and hold the scepter of a king to match up with your position. You can't still wear the old clothes. It's that way. We shed the physical and we inherit the spiritual body. The phrase here matches perfectly of the rapture of the church that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and Thessalonians. So let me highlight these two passages, and you may look in your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Well, that's a change that no politician can deliver. Pun intended. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's when we're going to see what we will be. That's our future transformation. And then, that's the time when we will behold him. We will see him just as he is. We have this distance now. This physical and spiritual distance from him. He said he was going to go away in the parables, did he not? And then he's going to come back and to reward his servants in the parable of the talents and the minas. He said he was going to delay in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. That's a wedding metaphor. But when we first see him, then we will behold him just as he is. Jesus is not only glorified with immortality, he has sealed himself as permanently as man. He will never be anything but human, even though he's perfectly God. You can't cease being God, so let's leave that equation out. He will permanently be human. He will never be angelic. He will always be human. He will never turn into one of the animals that he created. He will turn into a human that he created in his image. We will see him just as he is. And what's more congenial, what's more recognizable than another human being? The one that you love the most, the one you've been anticipating the longest, that's whom you're going to meet. And we will see him in his all of his glorified state when we are glorified. Nothing to hinder us from the intimate knowledge and fellowship that we will have in our future. He is sealed as a man, no longer to wrestle with sin. Have you noticed that Jesus doesn't wrestle with sin anymore? He's done with it. When? When he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. When he received his glorified body, sin can't affect him. He doesn't struggle with sin. Sin can't tempt him. But he was tempted as a man before his glorification. What does that tell you what we're going to be? when we're glorified, we see him as he is, he doesn't struggle with sin. You think we're going to struggle with sin? No. We'll be sealed with the perfection that Jesus now has. That's one of the best reasons why we should want to go to heaven. Because we will no longer struggle with sin. And that because there is no sin to come into a barrier, that we can have perfect fellowship. Some of you married men and women know what I'm talking about. That in the most intimate of relationship, you know that it is still imperfect, insufficient. Even between a husband and wife, that's never going to happen. Between our husband and the bride, no sin. That's why we don't get married in heaven. We're already married to Christ. Perfect relationship, intimacy. We will see him as he is. We need to ponder that. We shall pass through the doors of death and inherit what we were destined for if he delays. And he said he would. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. You're offended by that? You're offended by the doctrine of predestination that is all about God and not about you? Then be offended at your parents. It's that ridiculous. You should be thanking your parents for putting up with you, sustaining you. There are many evil parents who just terminate their kids. Your parents didn't do that. God sovereignly chose you and me. He gave us the new birth so that we will conform to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn, prototokos, the preeminent one among many brethren. Christ is the first fruit, the firstborn, the forerunner of what we shall become. You need to ponder that a little bit. And future looks incredibly, delectably tantalizing and appealing. And that's what's going to cure us from this temptation of this fallen world. Transience of it. We see the first three marks of genuine assurance: perseverance in the faith, practice of righteousness, and pondering the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The fantastic realities of our salvation and our possession. And finally, verse 3, purge. Purge. This is the fourth command from this passage. Purge. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone, this truth applies to all believers, who has this hope, that's not the earthly hope of wishful thinking, that is a heavenly hope grounded on the promise of Christ. He promised us to complete the salvation package. He has given us a part. It's like a young man gives the engagement ring. That's not the completion. Sorry, ladies. But you look forward to the marriage and the wedding, right? The wedding and then the marriage. That's completion. And then you live happily ever after. In this world, it's corrupt, imperfect, sinfully distorted. But we have a hope. The one who promised us, gave us the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit, will complete it. We have that hope. And the NASB translators inserted a word to help us to know this, because the Greek preposition is a little odd there. He says fixed on him. But the NASB guys did a good job by italicizing, showing that it's not in the original text. And so if you read it straight, it says, and everyone who has this hope on him. You see, our hope is not some wishful thinking. It's on a person. It's epi auto, on him auto. Our hope is not based on circumstance or condition, but based on a person. The object of our faith is a he, not an it, or a thing, or a condition. Heaven is not a wonderful place for you to go. It's attractive because the one whom you love is there, and you trust and you place your hope on him. And since the object of our hope is the surest person in the universe, the one is the great I Am, the one who will ultimately fulfill what he promised. He's the great promise keeper. All of us are promise breakers. It does something for us now. We purify ourselves, a desire to be like him, since you know, if you're the bride, you know that the groom is coming. You better prepare, right? You don't get up in the morning, your hair disheveled, and you don't brush your teeth, and you don't put on your flip-flops and your blue jeans and go to the wedding. Who does that? I mean, they prepare their best and all these beauty treatments and excitement and palpitation, their best behavior, best clothing, best look. That's what they do. That's the motivation. You see, understanding that Lord is returning should do something for us now. It should purge sin. We should want to turn away from unrighteousness. We should want to discipline ourselves from godliness, for godliness. We want to prepare for the Lord. The Lord has ordained that we have a part in purging ourselves from the power, and we're not just passive recipients of what God's doing. We're actively involved. Jesus doesn't give us the makeup. He tells us to make it up. And our makeup is our purity. Purity of devotion. Purity of allegiance. Purity of anticipation. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so, in the temporal world, we see the external. We can't see what's in the heart. And as important as the heart is, and that's what lasts in a relationship, for the wedding, we want to make sure that the ladies are externally presentable in the most beautiful and glorious way for the groom. But spiritually speaking, what we prepare should be the purity of our devotion, our love, and sin fighting, purging life. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thereby shared responsibility for sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. As spiritual leaders, Paul says to Timothy, you need to be responsible for other people that you approve and share ministry with. And then he says, you need to be responsible for your own moral life. Keep yourself free from sin. Paul's not going to do it. Christ is not going to do it. You and I have to do it. It's the way God intended. But if we know that he's coming and we want to be presentable, we'll do it, right? There's the inner motivation. It's a motivation of love and anticipation and joy. Not of drudgery, not of duty. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. How do we know that our hands, which is the symbols of our activity, are pure? We need to make sure that the activities that we are involved in will not cause us to compromise our purity. Have we placed ourselves in an area where daily we have to fight with integrity, compromise of our moral purity? Do we have to lie, to cheat, to steal, to falsify in order for us to keep a job? We need to be willing to say, I'd rather die. Take me home, Lord, today, now, before I live like that and call myself a Christian before you. How do we know that we're purifying our hearts? There's double-mindedness. I love the Lord. I love the world. I love the Lord. I love the world. I love the Lord. I love the world. Don't read the Bible. I love the world. Don't pray much. I love the world. What's going to happen? The double-mindedness will turn into single-mindedness toward the world. And so there is room for spiritual discipline saying no. We need to say no to the allurements of the world. That may take many forms. You need to say no to certain attractions. You know your propensities, certain deceptive areas, certain habits. Say no. No. And when you say yes, yes, yes to the things of God. The certainty of the Lord's return has a purifying effect upon every believer. We purge that which taints our devotion. And that's why daily confession of our sins, wrestling and struggling with every, even the sense of sin in our lives, not even the overt things, but even the inclinations of the heart, the attitudes of the heart, we want to confess them before the Lord and ask God to cleanse us. And then we want to say, no, now Lord, help me to do these things that are right and pleasing in your sight. And organize your life in a way that is Godward. and rejoice and enjoy him and his fellowship. A person who does this is more serious about his life and his walk. Not everything is about fun and games. Not everything is superficial. Not everything revolves around entertainment or fun activities or social interaction. There's a depth about his life. It's not workaholism either. And that's what I was afraid of. Because I've seen people around me like that. And that's what I thought it was. If I'm really loving the Lord, I'd just be a workaholic. Crash and burn. But the Lord wants us to enjoy him. To be blessed by him. Nobody is attracted by a stick-in-the-mud Christian. There's a winsomeness about us. Vibrancy. We can handle every situation, every activity completely differently. We can play basketball without any cursing, and when we bump into each other, we care more about that person than my own hurt. Right? There's everything that we can do. When you go shopping, you think about, oh, I think this would really bless somebody else, instead of saying, oh, I want that one for me. Everything, mundane things we can do to impact our lives. Why? Because we want to devote our life for purity and then enjoy it in the things that God says will bring joy to our heart. The art of living can be only fully enjoyed when there is purity. There's an animal who's like of the mink family. His name is Ermine. Has a beautiful white coat. And it hunts and gathers in the winter over the snow. And he so zealously protects the purity of his coat that the hunters use this to capture the ermine, because he's fast and sleek and he's very camouflaged in the. So what they do is they find a hole of the ermine and they put a lot of dirty, slimy, dark, greasy stuff in the entrance. And then they corner the ermine. Instead of going into his refuge and finding protection, he will constantly wonder, and he refuses to go in there because he knows that he will get his coat dirty. And his refusal to find refuge and not want to be tainted is what the hunters use. And if God made an animal with that kind of characteristic, how much more we as Christians must purge ourselves and be repulsed at things that the world says is fun and is pleasing and is worthy of our pursuit. We must say no. That's what Jesus came to die and rescue me from. That's what God's going to come. Jesus is going to return to judge men for. We must say no. Persevere in your faith. Are you running through some difficult times in the walk of Christ? Are you down? You're depressed? Are you looking through your circumstances, or are you looking to the Lord? Persevere. Look to Christ. Practice righteousness. That is great evidence that will assure your salvation. Not only talk about possession, practice the possession of righteousness. And ponder the amazing love of God. Our thoughts are too anchored elsewhere on frivolous and meaningless and superficial things. We need to ponder the depth of the love of God, and that will rescue you from the preoccupation with the world and yourself, and it will take you to the heights that you've never been. Ponder the great love of God. And then take your responsibility of purity seriously. Make plans and pray to purge your life from moral impurities, moral compromise. And then you will find some of the greatest joy and exhilaration of Christian life. Why? Because you will have certainty. You will have assurance. You not only know that you're saved, you revel in it. You rejoice in it. The confidence will exude itself in your witness and in your prayer life and in the willingness for you to give up the things that don't matter and to take on the things that matter for all eternity. You will be a joyful Christian. May the Lord bless you as these things become real in your life. Father, we give you thanks and praise for proving the assurance of our salvation that you have wrought through Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here who are under false assurance, false security, that you would reveal these phony things, religious game playing, and allow them to come face to face to confront the Savior who came to die, to suffer, to pay the penalty for their sins, and to rise again from the dead, to secure their righteousness. And who ascended, who is returning, so that we may behold him, and that we may become like him. I pray that you would encourage and uplift those who are down today due to circumstances and people. May they find the joy of their salvation in the certainty of what they possess as they see the evidences of it bearing fruit in their lives. And may they find their joy and confidence in what you say that they are, their relationship with you, and their walk with Christ. Father, would you encourage your people today and allow them to be a source of great joy, of confident assurance, and encouragement to many others for your glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who find their assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with him now and forevermore. Amen.